Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you show us who Jesus is in it, and you teach us how we are to live as those who follow Jesus. Please, as we look at this passage this morning, help me to speak faithfully. We pray, Father, that you would be speaking through your word to us, and by your Spirit shaping us into those who follow Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the passage we read has a bit of opposition in it, and it raises a question, I think. Are you on Team Jesus? It's a big question, and I assume that the answer for many as you're here is yes, you are on Team Jesus. But how about those in our world? Most of them probably not. But not many you describe as kind of straight up enemies of Jesus. Many sit in that category of kind of apathy, don't they? They don't have a really very strong feeling either way about Jesus. Some might say, well, look, Jesus is a good guy, and, you know, he's a helpful guide if you're into that sort of thing. You know, whatever helps you, if he helps you, that's great. They kind of sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus, neither pro nor anti him. And if sitting on the fence with regards to Jesus describes you or someone you know, you need to know that this is still a position. Being on the fence means that you're not actually on Team Jesus. And this has consequences, as we'll see in our passage today. And if you're on Team Jesus, what does it look like? How can we make sure that we're living as good team members? Well, these are questions that I think come up in are addressed in this passage we have today, this interaction we see with the Pharisees and Jesus. And as this interaction shows that there is a clear line drawn in the sand between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. They've been building tension, hadn't they, in the passages that we've had in the weeks before, a growing opposition and hostility towards Jesus. And here we see the Pharisees' position clearly revealed. They're not on Team Jesus. And Jesus goes on to spell the consequences of that. The Pharisees are not on Team Jesus. At the start of our passage, Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, something that he's done many times before. But this time it causes this argument, this commotion with the Pharisees. Jesus heals the man, casting out the demon, another tremendous demonstration of power. And the people around him start to question, well, is Jesus the son of David? Is he the long-awaited savior of Israel? The people are starting to get that inkling about who Jesus is, who his identity is. But they're still not sure, are they? Maybe this is just another powerful man from God, but not the Messiah. And they're asking, is Jesus the one we've been waiting for? However, while the crowds are kind of wondering whether Jesus is God's chosen Messiah, the Pharisees do not share their opinion. And they reveal themselves to be firmly opposed to Jesus. You see, though Jesus has done this incredible miracle, a clear work of God, the Pharisees attribute the miracle to the power of Satan, God's enemy. Have a look with me from verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. The Pharisees admitting that Jesus' power is real, but they deny that it's in any way connected to God. Rather, the power of this man must come from the devil, from the evil one. And Jesus responds to their character assassination with a clear series of arguments, a logical series of arguments. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Jesus asked them, would Satan use his own power to undermine his own kingdom? Now, you could argue this is some kind of elaborate plan of Satan where it's kind of like there's no honor among thieves. He's allowing this demon to cast out that one because of... But it just doesn't make sense. If Jesus is healing the person, Jesus is removing this person from being under Satan's power. He's freeing them, removing them from any hold that Satan has over them. This is Jesus reclaiming ground from Satan's kingdom. And this is just one instance of Jesus casting out demons. He's been doing it a whole bunch. And so if this is some sort of elaborate plan of Satan, it's a terrible plan. Humans wouldn't work against themselves, so why would Satan? It makes no logical sense for Satan to work against himself. Next is his next argument in verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Jesus points to the other instances of exorcisms that happen. Exorcisms done by Jewish exorcists. Those done by the Pharisees people. Exorcisms that, presumably, the Pharisees are very happy to endorse. And the Pharisees wouldn't say that their own people are casting out demons on Satan's behalf. Their exorcisms are obviously done in God's power because exorcism is a work of God. And so why is Jesus' exorcism any different? If they're going to throw Jesus under the bus, they're throwing their whole crew under the bus too. The miracle that Jesus has done is God's action. And more than just some isolated miracle, Jesus shows that it's actually connected to a much larger thing that God is doing in Jesus. Verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus' power is not from Satan, it is clearly God's power. And if that is so, as that is so, it shows that Jesus is bringing in God's kingdom. He is overpowering Satan, the strong man, and taking his possessions, those who are demon-possessed. Jesus is rescuing those who have been taken hostage by Satan. He comes in God's power to overthrow Satan. And when Jesus dies on the cross, that is where we will see him defeat the ultimate enemy, death. Paul in Colossians tells us that Jesus triumphs over all spiritual opposition in the cross. Jesus comes in God's power to bring in God's kingdom, defeating all enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And as we see Jesus coming in to bring God's kingdom, as he brings in God's kingdom, we see who the Pharisees really are. They're opposed to Jesus. They hate Jesus. And that means that they're opposed to God himself. They're not just quibbling over rules of the Sabbath, as in previous passages here. They are saying that something that is clearly God's work is a work of the devil. They are dishonoring God and his work. And they're revealed to be the bad guys. Like in a movie when there's the big reveal and it reveals who we thought were the good guys actually are those evil ones plotting against our hero. And it's a bad move because Jesus is the victorious one. Team Jesus is the winning team. The kingdom of God has come upon us. The risen Jesus is the king. And so his team is the one to be on. His victory is ours too if we follow him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus has beaten sin and death in his death and resurrection. And we're given that victory as well as if we follow him. If you're not on Team Jesus, join us. Team Jesus is the winning team. And the example of the Pharisees reveals a bigger issue. Those who are not on Team Jesus are actually opposing God. This is what Jesus goes on to explain. Those who are not with Jesus are against him. Jesus shows that the Pharisees are in a bad position. They're not with him, which means they're actually against him and so against God. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Those who are not with Jesus are actually opposed to him. There is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. Not being on Team Jesus means that you are on the other team. The opposition to Jesus. There's no such thing as a neutral observer. There's no sitting on the fence. Satan owns the fence. Not being on Team Jesus means that you are in opposition to him. And this also means that you're in opposition to God. And Jesus makes this point as he lays out how bad things are for the Pharisees in particular. Verse 31. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus is saying that how you stand with regards to him will impact how you stand with regards to God, and not only in this life, but the life to come. And Jesus' point here is that the Pharisees have made their stand. They have called what is clearly God's work a work of the devil. And in doing so, they've planted their flag very clearly in opposition to Jesus. They are opposed to Jesus, and so they are opposed to God. And these verses raise some questions for us, don't they, about the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? What about people who have spoken against Jesus and against God? Can they be forgiven? Well, we'll think about the people who we might know in that category in a minute. But first, I think to understand this passage and what it's talking about, we really need to appreciate the immediate context. Well, Jesus, the people that Jesus is particularly speaking about here is the Pharisees, the ones who had seen a miracle performed, a miracle that was clearly God's work, and yet they hated Jesus so much that they attributed God's work to Satan. They blasphemed a clear work of God's Spirit. They dishonored God by calling him Satan. And the reason that they will not be forgiven this sin is not because God's mercy or forgiveness is deficient, but it's because they are unwilling to come to God for forgiveness. They will not be forgiven because they don't want to be forgiven. A commentator puts it like this: it is not that God refuses to forgive. It is that the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent and thus to come humbly to God for forgiveness. And there is no other way to forgiveness than other than by the path of repentance and faith. It is this continuing attitude that is the ultimate sin. Their blasphemy, their sin, that attitude of constant opposition and intentional opposition to God is unforgivable because they don't want to be forgiven. And how they treat Jesus has eternal implications. Going against God is going against the victorious ruler of the world. When Jesus comes in victory, you want to be on the winning team rather than face God's judgment for your opposition to him. That's what speaking against the Spirit is all about. But thankfully, our situation is not the same as the Pharisees. It's not a foregone conclusion. For as Jesus says, forgiveness is available for all who come to Jesus, even those who've not gotten him right, who have spoken against him every sin and blasphemy, except, of course, an unwillingness to seek forgiveness. And think of all the examples we see of people speaking against Jesus who are then forgiven. The crowd in our passage, they're kind of unsure who Jesus is, not giving him the honor he's due. And later in Acts, we read of the many Jewish people repenting of their ignorance. And they're forgiven. Peter, Jesus' disciple, he denies Jesus. And he will be forgiven by Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who sought to kill Christians because he was so opposed to Jesus, when he sought repentance and forgiveness, he was forgiven. No matter what we've done, no matter how badly we have dishonored God, if we come to him and truly repent and seek his forgiveness, we are forgiven in Christ. There is no sin that can stop God from forgiving those who come to him. The Pharisees, however, they're not on Team Jesus. They are against him, which is a mistake because Jesus is the victorious ruler. We have the truth about Jesus in our scriptures. We can see who he is. And so we need to be on Team Jesus. Come to him. Seek forgiveness. Come to him in the scriptures and meet him. Turn to him. Perhaps you've been sitting on the fence for a while. Hop off the fence and come to Team Jesus. If you want to explore more about Jesus, you can note on your communication card a bit later how we can explore more about Jesus. Those who are not with Jesus are against him. And Jesus goes on to tell us that these two teams are known by their fruit. Jesus tells them that you can see which team the Pharisees are on because of their fruit, their words and actions, because actions and words reveal the heart. Verse 33, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you, men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's so true, isn't it? Again, the same commentator from before, people do not speak out of character. I mean, even the careless word reveals something. You know, that saying, the Freudian slip, the comment, the unconscious, the subconscious comment that reveals an inner truth. In this context, we see that this is another damning revelation of the Pharisees. Their words have shown where their hearts are, and their hearts are firmly opposed to God, and so they will be judged accordingly. A person's words and actions reveal their heart. But as we move to consider what this means for us, I think we need to be a bit careful. A little hobby horse of mine. I think we can see these words of Jesus and then we go around sort of diagnosing whether people are on Team Jesus or not. We kind of diagnose whether people are saved. Now, there is a connection, of course, here between heart and actions, but we're not all-knowing, and so we can't be certain about all these things. I mean, how can we tell the difference between someone who's saying they're a Christian and not living it, and someone who is genuinely a Christian and struggling with sin? It's tricky. Now, there is a connection. A person's actions may suggest that they are not what they claim to be. There is a connection between the heart and the mouth and the action. All I'm saying is that we need to be careful how we use that. We must remember that God only knows the heart. We might get some hints as to where people are, but we don't get the full picture. And so, if we use that kind of idea to just go around making diagnoses with people, I think it can be unhelpful. For instance, if we write someone off as, well, they say they're a Christian, but they don't really live it, and we go, well, they're not a Christian, then we won't be challenging them and seeking to keep them accountable as we would others. Instead, we just kind of go, well, they're not a Christian, so I'm not going to bother. We kind of abdicate ourselves of responsibility. But that's not, I don't think, a helpful thing to do. And so I think to help us in this, as we see this connection between heart and actions, rather we treat people as they profess and take that into consideration. If someone professes to be on Team Jesus, then we call on them to act like it. If there is a disconnect between that profession and the actions and words that we see, we challenge them as we would any other brother or sister when we see that the fruit in their life doesn't match up with their profession of being on Team Jesus. And so I think these verses work as a personal checkup for us. Do our actions align with our hearts? Are you living in line with what it looks like to be on Team Jesus? As people look at your heart, as they look at your life, is it Jesus' heart that they can see through your words and actions? If not, you need to seek forgiveness and get back to it. God will not be fooled. And for those who have tender consciences among us who struggle with sin and so maybe question whether or not we're on Team Jesus, remember that if you struggle with your sin and are unhappy with it, then this is a clear sign that you are on Team Jesus. Those who turn to Jesus are given a new heart by the Spirit, a heart that seeks to speak and act in love, that honours Jesus in what we do rather than going against him. But as Paul tells us, the life in this world is a struggle between our sinful bodies and our Spirit-given heart. And the struggle indicates your team. So know that God is working by his Spirit to transform you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So work with him and put that sin to death and put on righteousness. Friends, if you are on Team Jesus, live like it. And we all need to be on Team Jesus. So let's get on Team Jesus. In this passage, we're told about the two sides about who respond to Jesus. You're either for him or against him. There is no neutral position. Satan owns the fence. And remember who we've seen Jesus to be in this passage, the victorious ruler who brings in God's kingdom. He has beaten Satan here. And we know that in his death and resurrection, he has also beaten sin and death. And so his team is the one to be on. If you're not yet on his team, you need to join him. Come off the fence and join Team Jesus. And if you are on Team Jesus, keep living this out, knowing that in Jesus we have the victory. Team Jesus is the winning team, so get on his team. Let's pray that we would do that. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is your victorious King who has defeated Satan, sin, and death. Please help those who are not yet on Team Jesus to see that his is the team to be on and come to you for forgiveness. Please help those of us who are on Team Jesus to live lives for your honour, showing the work that you are doing in our hearts. Amen.